I hope you're all doing well this morning. It's glad to see everyone here. As we get started this morning, we're continuing on in Romans chapter 12. In fact, we're finishing that chapter this morning. And as we've discussed before in the last couple of sermons, that chapter 12 marks a significant transition between the theological exposition of the first 11 chapters to practical application in the believer's life from chapter 12 onward. And so Paul begins this chapter with a call to transformation, of course, in verses 1 and 2, and then provides specific instruction on how Christians should live in response to God's mercy, ending with these last impactful verses in this chapter that demonstrates what real Christian love looks like. So in preparation for my message this week, I was pleased to find that this passage is fairly easy to explain. What I mean by that is that there are no real textual interpretive difficulties that I had to deal with, except for the possible exception of what heap burning coals on your enemy's head actually means in verse 20. Even though there were no interpretive difficulties, there were other kinds of difficulties that I had to deal with. Difficulties in confronting my own sinful attitude and remarks towards those who have made me their enemy. So in that sense, this is a very difficult passage to deal with, and no wiggle room to avoid the commands that Paul gives here. And of course, when I'm preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself, aren't I? And so, and he puts these forth to the Roman church, of course, a couple thousand years ago, but he's putting them forth to us today and to this generation. But praise God that he chose Paul to confront us with this passage, because God and therefore Paul care about our spiritual growth and our sanctification. So passages like this mold us and transform us into men and women God has destined us to be. And it provides the framework for what Christian love really looks like. This passage is not only about God's great love for us and our fellow believers, but it is also about unbelievers and our witness before them as they persecute us. However, it is foremost about God and his mercy towards us and the glory we give him by following Paul's God-given commands on how Christians should live because of that mercy that's being shown to us. We want to live a life that pleases God, don't we? And according to Paul in the first two verses of this chapter, we can only do that by, verse 1, presenting our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship, and not to be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that we may improve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so Paul here, he lays out what the will of God is in regard to presenting our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice in these next eight verses. And if you want to please God and to glorify him, which I hope you do, I think I know you do today, then you will obey God's command through his servant Paul. And so I didn't come up with a very good outline at all, and I didn't come up with one per se, and so on the back you're seeing that there's incomplete kind of titles, what real Christian love looks like primarily with believers, and what real Christian love looks like primarily with unbelievers. And so there seems to be an overarching theme here anyhow of what Christian love should look like. And so we're looking at verses 14 through 16 as primarily to with other believers, and then 17 through 21, which is primarily with unbelievers. And so as we go through these verses, I just want you to think about it and examine your life and consider if you are practicing true Christian love to believers and unbelievers alike. And so starting with what real Christian love looks like, primarily with believers, Paul starts this section in verse 14 by commanding believers to bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. And this echoes, of course, what Jesus has already said in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And this first command in verse 14 serves, if you will, in the sermon as, or in this passage, as sort of the left-hand book holder, and verse 21, to not let evil overcome you, but overcome evil with good, is sort of the right hand in the bookcase, bookend, which is this whole sermon. And so the first part of this verse deals with love your enemies in verse 14, and the second part of this verse deals with blessing them and not cursing them. And so it would seem obvious if you're blessing someone, you would not at the same time curse them, but evidently Paul needed to make it clear that you couldn't say something like, I pray that God blesses that guy who's been persecuting me, and in the same breath say, but I also pray all sorts of misfortune happens to him, all that he deserves. Okay? And that is not loving your enemies. Loving your enemies is defined by blessing without cursing. Retaliation, vengeance, retribution, and cursing are all ways of natural man and the way he reacts to persecution. Our flesh wants to retaliate against those who have injured us. And we want vengeance, and by gosh, some are thinking we're going to get it and we'll do it, all in the name of justice. Because God's justice is just, and God is just, and we're to be like God, right? Wrong. It's not your prerogative. It's only God's that is justice, and no one is truly just like God is just anyhow, right? So someone might say, if Jesus wants me to pray for my enemies, I know some prayers in the Psalms that are just right for them. They're called imprecatory prayers. And if you didn't know what those are, imprecatory prayers are specifically call upon God to bring judgment or calamity upon your enemies or the enemies of God. The term imprecatory comes from the Latin imprecacare, meaning to invoke evil upon or to curse. And so David says in Psalm 35, which is one of these many prayers that you find in the Psalms, he says this, let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he hid catch himself into that very destruction, let him fall. And so in the Old Testament, imprecatory prayers are seen as a legitimate expression of the psalmist's desire for God to uphold his righteousness and to protect his people from harm. These prayers acknowledge God's his sovereignty and his ultimate authority to judge. However, in the New Testament, the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, like Paul here, emphasize love and forgiveness for those who persecute you. Refraining from cursing our enemies is not too difficult. However, blessing them and praying that God would bestow his favor and his grace upon them is a whole different matter, isn't it? Doing so is tough sometimes, but that is what real Christian love looks like. And I'll talk more about blessing those who persecute and hate you later in verse 17 when we get to that section. But until we get there, hold on to this thought in the meanwhile. So I want you to hold this in the back of your mind. Blessing those who persecute you and not cursing them can only be carried out by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit living inside you and you are not relying on him, you will never be able to obey this command. You will never be able to love your enemies. One last word concerning verse 14. Yes, you could be persecuted by those in the church. For those of you who've been persecuted in the church, this doesn't come as any surprise. This is more likely than you think for some of you. Isn't everyone in the church a Christian? Okay, and I think we all know the answer to that rhetorical question. And the answer, of course, is no. When persecution happens in the church, we are to deal with that person doing the persecuting according to Matthew 18. That too, by the way, is what real Christian love looks like when you're dealing with someone according to Matthew 18. Paul continues in verse 15 by commanding believers, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And that is how the body of Christ is supposed to relate to each other. That's how it's supposed to work. And so are you happy when someone gets a new car? Or are you envious and judge them because you wish you could have had or have gotten a new car? When someone gets a new job or a promotion at work, the same thing. Are you jealous you didn't get that job or a promotion? If someone has a child or grandchild and we don't have any, shouldn't we rejoice with them? If someone prospers in a way beyond how we prosper, shouldn't we delight in their prosperity and blessing rather than say, why should he get that? Why should he receive these wonderful things? When you do that, you have made a judgment about your brother in your heart and that you are somehow better and more deserving when you do that. Even worse, you've made a judgment about God that he is unjust by not giving you those things. And that is the spirit of envy and pride raising its ugly head in your life. Instead, rejoice with those who rejoice. Be happy for others when good things happen. Share in their celebration, and not just with believers, but with unbelievers too. I know that's not the context here, but with unbelievers too, so that they might see the joy of Christ in your heart. So, also, we should weep when one of us weeps. That is what believers do. Your distress should be my distress too. We need to show sympathy to those who are sad and suffer loss. Sometimes they are looking for a little encouragement from you. But most of the time we think they'd be happier if you didn't say anything and just wept beside them. That would speak volumes. It did for Job, didn't it? Until his friends opened their mouths. You don't have to manufacture the tears. You just need to demonstrate your sincerity of heart, that you are truly sad with them and not just for them. They don't necessarily want your pity. They want you to grieve with them. And there's a big difference between the two. Be sad for them, yes, but also be sad with them. And I think we need to be more sensitive in this area. If someone just lost their job, their house, their spouse, their child, even their adult child, we need to come alongside that person and weep with them and share in some way in their grief. We perhaps can never feel the depth of their pain, true, but we can weep with them, and it doesn't have to be over the loss of the big things in life. It can be other things. If someone loses their cat, and I know some of you don't care for cats out there, okay, you need to swallow your intolerance of cats and weep with that person like someone who just lost a family member. Because for some people, their cats are just like family members. And once again, we're not just to weep with believers when they suffer loss, but with unbelievers too, so they might see the compassion of Christ in your heart. Paul continues in verse 16 by commanding believers, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly and do not be wise in your own estimation. So Paul packs a lot into this verse, doesn't he? And so starting with the first clause, be of the same mind towards one another. Okay? And so what does that mean? Well, Paul is not talking about doctrinal unity here, although it is true we ought to all be of the same mind in that sense. And we should agree about the content of our faith. Yes, we should have unity there, of course. However, in context of what he's talking about here, it has to do with our affection towards one another. We should have the same affection towards one another. And what that means is that we should not have preferential affection for those we associate with the most. But we are to have the same affection for the whole body of Christ. We should meet, greet, and treat everyone with the same amount of affection. People we know well and those we should be getting to know well, both sets of people. So don't reserve your love just for a small group or clique within the church, but go out of your way. And yeah, it'll require you to go out of your way, if you will, to show the same love for all. That's what real Christian love looks like. The next command that Paul gives in this verse is do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. This, of course, goes along with everything he's been saying up to this point. And so the Greek word here for haughty is hupsala, which means lofty in place or character, highly esteemed. And so most English translators of the Bible settled on the word haughty. So what Paul is saying is that we ought not to think of ourselves in a highly esteemed way. It's not saying you have to have low self-esteem. In other words, he's saying here that we are not to regard ourselves so highly as not to associate with the lowly. Who are the lowly? Well, the Greek word here, trying to define this for lowly, is paitanos, which means figuratively depressed, humiliated in circumstance or disposition. It means the cast down, the humble of lowly estate. In other words, the word lowly refers to those with a low social standing who may be marginalized, poor, or of little worldly importance. It contrasts with those of wealth, power, and high status. And so James, you know, as we recently studied, I think a year ago, warned us in chapter 2, verse 4, if we make distinctions and treat people by what they look like or their position in life, he says this, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? We should meet, greet, and treat everyone with the same amount of attention, honor, and affection. And finally, in verse 16, in the last part of it, Paul commands us to not be wise in our own estimation. This is, of course, tied again into everything Paul has said so far in verse 16 concerning treating each other without discrimination and treating each other with respect, honor, and love. Every believer should have no confidence in himself or his wisdom. Jesus, or I should say, just as there shouldn't be any social distinctions in the church, there shouldn't be any intellectual distinctions and aristocracy, any sort of upper or lower class intellectuals or people in the church. We all need to be humble in our own estimation of ourselves and the doctrine we hold to as we understand it. We must all examine ourselves and see if what we hold to as faith is solid foundational truth in God's word, or if it's just our opinion. We ought not to think of ourselves as doctrinally or theologically superior to other fellow believers. Like I said at the beginning of my message, here in verse 17, we've gotten there already, Paul charges us, and he changes the focus of how believers should relate primarily to other believers in verse 14 through 16, and how Now he addresses how believers should relate primarily to unbelievers who persecute you, because it's assumed that unbelievers would be the people that would persecute you. And like I said before, it is possible for believers to persecute you, and that not ought to happen, of course, and needs to be dealt with when it does in the church, because when believer-to-believer persecution happens, it brings the persecuting believer's salvation into question. Paul continues in verse 17 by commanding believers to never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. There are two parts to this verse, and so obviously we'll deal with the first one. First, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. But even before we deal with that, let's face some facts of life, shall we? Newsflash, in this life, some people are going to make you their enemy. Surprise. Shouldn't be a surprise. So get used to it. It's going to happen. The older you get, the more enemies you'll probably have. Only a small portion of how many enemies you acquire in this life is in your control. However, 99% is totally out of your control, I think. While it's true we should do things, should not do things to unnecessarily provoke others and make them our enemies, because some people are going to hate you because of a number of things. You don't need to give them any excuses or any means to why they should make you their enemies. But they could hate you for a variety of things. Here's a few: because you're a Republican, because you didn't take the COVID shot, because you voted for Trump, because their religious intolerance and prejudice towards Christians differ from their own worldview. And some are going to hate you just because hatred is one of the characteristics of unbelievers in this world. Some wicked people just love to hate and to torment and to persecute. That's just a fact. Christians have faced persecution and martyrdom, the worst form of persecution or the ultimate form, since the early days of the church. I think we all know that. Starting with the persecution under Roman emperors, such as Nero, and continuing through various periods and regions. Some estimates suggest that millions of Christians have been martyred over the centuries, particularly during certain periods of time of intense persecution, like the Roman Empire, the Middle Ages, and more recent times in certain regions of the world where Christians are being martyred. Most Christian persecution and deaths today occur in the Middle East and North Africa. Approximately 6,800 Christians were killed for their faith in 2023, just in those two areas alone. Although you may not be persecuted to the point of death, or at least not yet, you probably have those who consider you or at least treat you like an enemy. I think we all do. And so you may have them at work, you may have them in your neighborhood, or you may have them in your family, your extended family. Congratulations, by the way, if you have enemies in all three places. Maybe there were some in the churches you belonged to that treated you like their enemy. That's a sad testimony of the church, isn't it? Like I said before, when a believer-to-believer persecution happens, it brings the persecuting believer's salvation into question. The point is, even though believers are severely mistreated by others, they should never forget that they are dearly beloved by God and chosen to be his own. We can't forget that. Rejection by others can be a deep wound, true, but the salve of God's love is the best healing for it. The command, never pay back evil for evil to anyone, is a command that is not fully fulfilled, by the way. If you're harboring hatred, bitterness, or vengeance in your own heart, and would like to get even. You can act like that on the outside, but if you harbor it on the inside, just like any other sin, it's still sin. There is no good in harboring contempt in your heart for those who hold you in contempt. We must resist thinking about revenge, let alone acting on it. Paul, like Jesus, demands that our hearts be filled with love, forgiveness, and mercy, even when it comes to those who have made us their lifelong enemy. So verse 17 leaves no doubt that getting even is evil, and if we strike back, then we have become overcome with evil, in one sense, like Paul says in verse 21, but we'll get to that later. The second command in verse 17 is to respect what is right in the sight of all men. And so this needs a little explanation. This obviously goes with the first part, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. What does it mean to respect what is right in the sight of all men? Well, it's related to the command not to seek retaliation. All men know that it is a virtue not to retaliate. They also know that telling the truth is a virtue. They know that marital fidelity and not stealing are virtues. Natural man knows that these and other good deeds are moral virtues because, as Paul said back in Romans 2, verse 15, in that they showed the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The fact that all men do good deeds may not be from righteous motives, of course, but it proves that they have a knowledge of God's law written on their hearts. And unbelievers are condemned because of their conscience. Unbelievers who do not have the privilege of knowing God's law nevertheless have a conscience bearing witness to his law. This testifies to the fact that men recognize that they have an instinctive, built-in sense of right and wrong that constitutes the right and wrong in the sight of all men. All men have that. Even though men know what is ethical and moral, and of course they willingly, many men, do unethical and immoral deeds by hardening their hearts. We know that to be true as well. So Paul's command to respect what is right in the sight of all men harkens back to the fact that all men have the law written on their hearts and have a conscience that accuses them when they act against it. They know right from wrong, so they know that retaliation is wrong. So we should abstain from retaliation out of obedience to God's word for obedience sake, not only to respect God's word and to honor him, but to also do what is right in the sight of all men. Doing in the open what all men know is right is what Paul is trying to encourage us to do. Why? Because all men watch us. Everyone watches Christians, especially wanting to see what they're going to do. And they're waiting to see how we will react to persecution. Our forgiving, gracious behavior towards our enemies should not only be commendable before God, but it should commend us before men as they witness what real Christian love looks like, right? We want them to know how Christians act. Paul continues in verse 18, commanding believers, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. This command is different from the rest in that this is a conditional command as far as your ability to fulfill it depends. That's partly because it depends on the attitudes and responses of those who have made you their enemy. Paul says, if possible. Okay. Therefore, Paul concedes that it may not be possible to be at peace with all men. You are to do all you can as far as it depends on you, but your enemies have to want to reconcile and do all they can do as well for you two to be at peace with each other. Peace is a two-way proposition. By definition, a peaceful relationship cannot be one-sided. Our responsibility is to make sure that our side of the relationship is right and that our inner desire is to be at peace with all men, even the worst of them. It should go without saying what Paul is not implying, that we should compromise God's word and sacrifice truth for ecumenical accord in order to have peace with all men. There is a wrong kind of peace and there is a right kind of peace. That's an obvious wrong kind of peace, that is compromising God's word in order to have peace. It's not really peace, it's a false peace. Violating your conscience for the sake of peace is never a good idea either. One wrong kind of peace that isn't so obvious, however, happens when we willingly take it on the head from someone because we think if we go along with the false accusation and ask forgiveness for something we are not guilty of, and where no sin has been committed, that there will be peace and actual reconciliation has taken place. Wrong. What you end up with is a false peace. A relative of mine, wanting to be a peacemaker, once begged me to apologize to another relative because that other relative told her that I had offended them. When I asked what the other relative claimed the offense was, she couldn't tell me. And I'm not sure she understood what the biblical definition of an offense is. So let's take a minute and talk about what a biblical offense is and what it isn't. We live in a world where people take offense even when none has been given. That's a fact. This is especially true of those people who consider you their enemy. They're always looking for an offense just so they can hate you the more. People are offended when we say or do something that they don't like. They have no grounds for taking offense in such cases. Sin only becomes an offense in the biblical sense when we do something to someone that violates God's law. It is only when that happens that we have committed an actual offense, that is, an actual sin against somebody. Just because someone is offended at something we said doesn't automatically make it an offense in the same sense that it was a sin. Okay? Someone might say, I was offended by what you said to me, therefore you have committed an offense against me, which is the same thing as sinning against me. Wrong. When people take offense when no actual offense has been given, they are giving an offense by taking one. Think about that for a minute. Think how ironic that is. When they do that, that sin is on their head and they become the roadblock to peace. They become the ones who are truly the offender. And how ironic, again, is that? In the end, both parties have to endeavor to forgive each other and pray for each other and not seek retribution. Both parties have to remember not to harbor bitterness in their hearts. And if necessary, they need to follow the process in Matthew 18, if they can't be resolved, in order to reconcile. That's why God gave us that. In any case, they are not to seek retribution. By the way, one other thing, retribution isn't necessarily some kind of active belligerence and persecution. Many times it takes the form, and I hate to use this expression, passive-aggressive retribution. I don't like to use that term because it's a psychology term, and that's why I hate to use it. But I'm not sure which is worse sin-wise. Of course, you can have a debate. All sins are the same, or some are worse. But I don't know which worse, active retribution or passive-aggressive retribution. Sin is sin, right? But giving the silent treatment, shunning, avoiding, ignoring, marginalizing in order to harm others are all forms of retribution. Doing those things is not a legitimate solution of the only way you know how to live with peace, in peace with somebody. As Christians, we are called to reconciliation and peace with each other, not to ignore the sincere overtures of another Christian's effort seeking peace and reconciliation. You may desire to be at peace with others, but sometimes they do not extend the same hand of charity back. They may be acting uncivil towards you. In those cases, peace may be unobtainable, not because you have failed to strive for peace, but because the other person has refused to reconcile. That sin rests on their head. Paul continues in verse 19 by commanding believers, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. When we are mistreated and abused, we feel our rights have been infringed upon, and in most cases they have. When that happens, the desire for retribution sometimes burns within us because we have been treated unjustly. When that happens, we are not to give in to the desire to get even. Rather, we are to place the fate of our enemies firmly in God's hands. And we do that realizing that he will repay any injustice on the last day. We are not to take revenge. Instead, as we have learned, we are to pray for them and to bless them and to seek their good. That's kind of the core message here, in that you're being able to forgive and to bless your enemies and not curse them, rest in the fact that you believe that God is going to set all things right. And that's something that you hang on to as the truth. Anyhow, when those who have wronged us come to mind, okay, and sometimes our minds drift that way, we need to conquer thoughts of revenge and want to pray imprecatory prayers against them. We have to resist that. Boy, I really don't like that guy. I'm going to turn to Psalm 35 and really think of them while I'm praying that. You know, that's not what we should be doing. We are to resist those things, and we're able to resist thinking that way because we know that ultimately there is an ultimate justice with God, and he will set all accounts right. We would fall prey to retaliation if we didn't know that God would vindicate us in the future, and he will. Thus, for the believer, the recognition that God will judge our enemies is crucial for overcoming evil with good. That's how we're able to do that. Believers can leave the fate of their persecutors in God's hand, knowing he is good and just, and that he does all things well. It doesn't matter if our persecutors are outside the church or inside. We need to pray for their salvation, hoping that they would turn away from their evil and be rescued from the wrath to come. The wrath to come is found in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 for all unbelievers. Because those who do not repent of their persecution of the saints will experience judgment. God's wrath may not frighten them, but it frightens us, doesn't it, for them. Because of that, we pray God has mercy on them. One last note on verse 19. Paul addresses the Roman church with the word beloved. By doing so, he demonstrates that he loves them and wants to impart this instruction for their good by reminding them that they are to leave room for the wrath of God. And it goes without saying that it should give us no joy that God's wrath is coming on our enemies. Not at all. However, at the same time, we are pleased that God is just, aren't we? It's a sobering thought to contemplate sinners in the hands of an angry God. A couple of the greatest examples of blessing our enemies and praying for them, of course, comes from Scripture. Where else are you going to find those? And Jesus in Luke 23:34, while on the cross, while being actively persecuted and tortured, asked his Father in heaven to forgive his persecutors and executioners, for they do not know what they are doing. Stephen, of course, the apostle in Acts 7:6, while he was being persecuted by being stoned to death, asked Jesus, do not hold this sin against them. There's a couple of great examples. Pray we can do that if we are persecuted someday in that way. Paul reminds us at the end of verse 19 with an excerpt from Deuteronomy 32:35 that vengeance is reserved for God and we are not to take revenge. God is the only moral agent who can actually take revenge and not sin. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We are commanded to leave vengeance in his holy hands. Paul continues in verse 20, commanding believers, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Verse 20 is really the other side of the coin to the theme in verse 17 through 19. Verses 17 through 19 commanded believers not to take revenge, but in verse 20, believers are commanded to actually do good to their enemies. Our hearts should be so free from enacting vengeance that we actually delight in doing good to those who hate us. Paul is quoting here in verse 20 from Proverbs 25:22 to make the point that we ought to do good to our enemies. Refraining to do harm to our enemies is one thing, but actually doing good to them is an entirely different thing once again. Yet God wants us to do exactly that. We are to repay our enemies with good rather than evil. Otherwise, we are just perpetuating evil, which is exactly what Satan wants us to do, right? Got to think about that. Remember that. The only difficult thing about this verse, like I said in the beginning, is understanding the reason behind doing good to our enemies, and the answer is found in the meaning of what heaping burning coals on our enemy head means. Not surprisingly, there is some controversy among scholars what "you will heap burning coals on his head" actually means. And so here, I'm going to give you four different views on what that phrase means, and I'm not going to explain them in detail, just why three of these are wrong and one of them is right. Okay, and so you can, A, B, you got the choices of A, B, C, or D. Okay, heap burning coals on his head means A, a form of self-inflicted physical torment, like the ancient Egyptian custom of carrying a pan of coals on their head to represent the burning pain of his shame and guilt. That's letter A. Letter B, a deed of benevolence, that is, giving coals to those in need. They need a fire, and you're trying to help them stay warm. Letter C, a gesture of sorrow and sin. And D, a way of making the enemy ashamed of himself. Okay, what do I have out there? A couple of D's. Okay. I'll just go through these briefly. A, a form of self-inflicted physical torment contradicts the present context in which one should treat an enemy with kindness. Okay, so it can't be that. Both B and C, a deed of benevolence, giving coals to those in need, and a gesture of sorrow, describe the enemy's sorrow for sin, rather what the one whom he injured is doing to him. The correct answer is D, a way of making your enemy ashamed of himself. That's the meaning of that. The Old Testament background provides clarity on the meaning of the metaphor, talking about coals and burning, and the metaphor is always negative. Everywhere there are coals mentioned in the Old Testament, it signifies God's judgment. A couple of references, Proverbs 6:27-29, Ezekiel 24:11, Psalm 140:10, just to name a few, there's many more. The coals of fire symbolize the burning pangs of shame and contrition resulting from unexpected kindness received. That is what "you will heap burning coals on your enemy head" means. If someone persists in treating us evilly, while we persist in repaying him with good, we increase our enemy's guilt before God. Although we certainly are not to repay evil with good in order to get evildoers into trouble, that's not the point. The point is, the burden is no longer on us. If we return good for evil, our hands are clean. The coals of fire is on their head. Paul finishes this passage in chapter 12 with this final command: do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome with evil is the admonition to not allow the evil done to us overwhelm us and preoccupy our thoughts and minds, a problem many of us have. If we do that, Satan wins. Don't let it lodge in your heart. A good way to avoid that happening is not to talk about it and keep bringing it up. Better yet, try not to even think about it. Thinking about it all the time is called ruminating, over it. And when you do that, it's one of the reasons you can't sleep. May not be the reason you can't sleep, but it's maybe the reason some of you can't sleep, because you're going over stuff like that in your mind and you can't fall asleep. And so it gives you headaches, which sometimes leads to over-medication. It just goes downhill, doesn't it? Don't let the evil that you experience at the hand of others master you, or you will become a bitter, angry person, not only unable to do good to your enemies, but you will be compromised in your ability to do good works for others. Secondly, and most importantly, don't allow yourself to be overcome by your own evil response to persecution. Our evil is infinitely more detrimental to us, our evil is to us, than is the evil done to us by others. Think about that. Once again, if we engage in retaliation, Satan wins. We are called to overcome every evil by doing good. And what gives us the courage and strength to do that? It is the belief that God is a righteous judge who will set straight every wrong that has been done. You can trust him. In summary, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Treat everyone with equal honor, respect, and love. Don't think so highly of yourself. Knock it off. Never pay back evil for evil. Bless those who persecute you, and do not curse. Be at peace with all men if you can. You should try. Don't take vengeance, but leave room for God's perfect justice and wrath. And if you do this, this is what real Christian love looks like. In conclusion, don't let evil overwhelm you. The only way you can do that is to trust in God, that he is a righteous and just God and will set all things right in his own time and in his own way. You may never see it. You probably won't ever see it. You trust in him in every other area of your life, and you claim to. So why not trust him when it comes to doing good to your enemies? Trust him in that. Do that. The Holy Spirit is going to help you. Okay? Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, and just pray it works. Just a great thing in our hearts. I personally speak for myself, Lord, and I just pray we would meditate on this passage, Lord, and see how we might do good to our enemies, Lord, because that is pleasing to you, and that honors you, and that is in obedience to your word, and that you had the Apostle Paul pen these things for us, for every generation of Christian. And so, Lord, we would ask that you would do a work in our heart. If we are not like that already, we would pray to be. And if we are, we would pray to excel even more in this area. And so we thank you that this is all for our good and our sanctification. In Jesus' name, amen.